In the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we didn't quite finish that off last week because as I was talking, I saw your eyes starting to glaze over there. Not really. Don't take that personal. I'm joking. I don't know how much, you know, chapters of Babylonian judgment you can take. But it went on to a different subject. In my thinking, in verse 29, some will have verse 24 through 28 also as a different subject, but I don't think so. I think that's part of Babylon, and so we kind of polished off that last week. So we will start in verse 29. Actually, we'll start up to verse 28 for context. Now, this is the interactive portion of our Bible study. If you're absolutely 100% sure of the answer to this question, then you may answer it. But if you're not 100% sure, you probably shouldn't say nothing because then you'll be embarrassed. In one word, what is the Bible about?
Jesus.
Correct. Good. You studied. You knew the answer. That was good. Now, it was easy, exactly. But I wanted, before you know, you say something about, like, well, it's about God. That's true. It's not the most precise answer. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. He also said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, if that is so, we're laboring through these chapters on judgment here. What is that telling us? If it's about Jesus, what's this about? Jesus is a righteous judge. Now that's not the his attribute that we like to identify with the most. I like the fact that everything comes out right in the end. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody puts over on God, you know, he wasn't looking and I pulled a fast one. You're kidding me, right? You don't really think that. Now, as we go through this, you're saying, like, you know, we're going to look at judgments on Palestine, on Moab, Assyria, Syria, Damascus, and you're thinking, like, I don't know if I ever met an Assyrian. I don't know. What's a Moabite, you know? And some of these cities, we've lost track and we don't even know what's all about. Just remember, we'll visit where we can visit. I'm going to go through it pretty quick, quicker than I normally do, because not all of it's germane to where we live. Some's historical. Some of this it keeps on like bleeding off into the future. Isaiah's writing about something. He's writing about something that's going to happen in a year or two, and all of a sudden he's writing about something in the very same phrase, in the very same sentence. Now he's writing about something that's going to happen when Jesus returns. And it's really hard, to be very dogmatic and to be very precise. Do you remember reading in the book of Hosea, out of Israel have I called my, out of Egypt have I called my son? Now, if you're reading that and you're a happy, well-adjusted person, you'll think, okay, you know, all right, you know, children of Israel, they come out of Egypt, yeah, okay, and stuff. Matthew points to that and says, see, this is, this prophecy was fulfilled when Mary and Joseph took Jesus down to Egypt. And then, you know, on the return when Jesus comes back to Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son. But you wouldn't connect those dots unless Matthew connected them for us. When you read that, you wouldn't think, oh, I see, especially before it happened, before the fact. You wouldn't say, I bet when Messiah is born, somebody's going to try to kill him, and they're going to go down to Egypt, and then they're going to come out of Egypt. You see, you wouldn't read it like that, because it's hard to be very, very dogmatic and draw exactly straight lines and connect dots. We try to do that, but sometimes we connect dots probably that shouldn't be connected. I mean, if we're going to be very honest and tell the truth, right? I see Christ in everything. Okay, so you know, draw lines that aren't there. If I bring things to light that aren't really actually there, you know, I'm probably guilty of that. Now, having said that, let's just jump right in, because there is some Messiah verses here, even in the judgment of Edom and the like. Okay, verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. And I think that goes with verse 29, not back with the Assyrian being wiped out. Back, by the way, back in verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, I think that's a very direct reference to the Antichrist. He's called the Assyrian in many passages in Isaiah. That's not the most crisp, clear one. When we get to one that's very crisp and clear, I'll draw your attention to it at that time. But for now, verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden, "Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina, art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it." Don't rejoice, Palestina. Why not? Just because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Good. I think this is, you know, because it's saying out of the north will come. So we look at, Assyria coming against Israel, 185,000 Assyrians killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. I think at the end of our study tonight, that will be revisited. Although it doesn't say it, I think it's making allusion to that. And so, oh great, we got rid of Sennacherib, Palestina's saying. And God's saying, not so fast, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root, that's offspring, he's calling Sennacherib this, the serpent, I would say, out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And it's going to get worse. You think it's going to get better? Sargon will take his place. And then Palestina really gets wiped out under Sargon, okay? And I think that's what's being referred to here. And it goes on and on, howl, and you'll see that, you know, famine, remnant, cry, dissolve, smoke, and all those general, you know, bad words that are associated with a burden. Again, a burden, you know, the burden. A heavy revy, I like to joke, and it kind of is that. It's a weighty matter. It's something that's, it's not, it could be like an oracle, but it's a negative oracle. It's an oracle of judgment is the idea. Okay, chapter 15, the oracle concerning Moab. It's titled in my Bible, and I'll buy that. "The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence." Listen, there's going to be a lot of cities here in Moab that you know nothing about, that I know nothing about, and I don't care about the particulars. You know what I mean? I could study them all out and really edify you with a lot of stuff that just would not help you be a better husband, a better wife, a better mom, dad, citizen, or any other way. Now, I don't think these Bible verses are unimportant, especially to the people who are receiving the judgment. They're just not pertinent to us. Remember, we were struggling through some of the passages in Nehemiah. It was the Jewish phone book. My goodness. Ezra, when they're coming back, and this one, and he brought 250 out of the chief people of these tribes and stuff like this. And we're thinking, like, you know, so we have to know all these people. Well, maybe not us, but the people whose, like, forebears those were would be very, this is how we came back out of the captivity. This is great-great-granddad here in the pages of Scripture. Well, it's pertinent to who it's pertinent to is kind of the idea, and this is along those same lines. Now, having said that, what is a Moabite? I asked Susan on the way down. She said, someone who lives in Moab, and I had to give her a cigar. That was the right answer, of course. Talk to me about the beginnings of Moab. No one? Lot, man named Lot, who's Abraham's nephew, he had a incestuous relationship with both of his daughters. Ammon was one son, the other was Moab, and the Moabites are the descendants of that relationship. Now, they are kind of kinfolk to Israel. Well, so are a lot of others, you know what I mean? After Sarah died, he married a woman named Keturah and had a son named Midian, of whom came the Midianites, and they're kin to Israel as well, but God has no favor on them. Edom, does anyone remember where Edom comes from? Esau is the father of the Edomites. You know all this stuff. You're just being shy, right? You say, it's going to be on the radio. I don't want to hear my voice on the radio later. I'll be all shy about that. So Edom comes from Esau. And remember what God said in the book of Romans? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, I don't want to make that and do things with it that the scripture doesn't do, but you can easily look at that on a national level. Look, Jacob, Israel, those ruled by God, I love. I love it when people do what I tell them to do. That blesses me. That honors me. I love that. I hate Esau. Esau's a picture of the flesh. My way is the right way. I don't regard God. I don't care about God. It's all about satisfying the flesh. That's all from beginning to end of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi, where it reiterates, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The whole Old Testament, when we see Edom, which is Esau, it's all about selfishness. It's all about the flesh. It's all about living a life apart from God. And God says, I hate that. I hate that you thinking you know best. You're so smart. You got all the answers. You should come to me. I will tell you some stuff that you need to know. I love it when you do what I tell you to do. When you do what you tell, that's a disaster. I hate that. So, you can look at everything through that. Like, so some people that are like near kins, and they're not exactly like, Moab is not exactly a bad guy. You know what I mean? You remember that... Ruth is a Moabitess. You remember that, right? And she's the great-grandmother of King David. You remember when David's hunted by Saul, his family goes to live in Moab, and no doubt he's still got family connections there. During the time of David and later on Solomon's reign, Moab would pay, taxes, I guess, is the best way to say it, to Israel. At this time of this writing, no. Let's keep moving, though. The bird of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, he has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. Baldness, shaving oneself, shaving one's beard is a sign of repentance. In the street, or repentance isn't probably the best, wailing. You know, it's like tearing your clothes. It may or may not be a repentant spirit. It's an outward manifestation of heartache, extreme sorrow. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of the houses and in the streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. So we have that idea of extreme emotion here. And Heshbon shall cry, and Elilah, their voice shall be heard, even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart, now listen, this is very interesting to me. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. That's down in the, almost like down in Edom. It's south of Moab. Zoar is one of the cities that was, when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Zoar wasn't. Remember that? It's down by the Dead Sea, in the area of Petra, actually. Moab shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. A heifer of 3 years old, for by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Is that the prophet? Or is that God speaking through the prophet? Hard to say. Either way, if Isaiah is editorializing here, I think he does well. I think he's reflecting God's attitude. I think it's God reflecting his own attitude through the prophet. He's not rejoicing. God doesn't rejoice in destruction. He's a righteous judge, but he's not like, ha, I'll fix you. We know that he doesn't rejoice in the... He's not willing that any should perish. So think about that. And, you know, I think it's... we read, and you know, these ones are coming against Israel, and this one's here, and this one's attacking, and over in Chechnya, and what's happening in the Ukraine. And, you know, we get really exercised about Iranians and Iraqis and Syrians and Libyans. And we sometimes forget that God loves Arabs and, Turks and Iraqis and, you know what I mean? Here, you read all this stuff and all this judgment, and you come to a place where my heart shall cry out for Moab, and you're thinking like, oh, that's the right attitude. That's exactly the correct attitude to have, whether it's God, and I think it is, or whether it's just Isaiah saying that, but let's keep going. Verse 6, for the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beralim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Oh, and upon the remnant of the land. Chapter 16. I turned a page. I was waiting for more along those lines. This is still concerned. We haven't changed subject yet. Unfortunate chapter division, if you ask me. Because we're still talking about Moab. Chapter 16, verse 1. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Is that God inviting them to get back under the authority of Israel? It almost sounds like that. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. I have no earthly idea what that is calling to do. Make, and I thought it was very interesting, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the moon, noonday. At night, you don't have a shadow, right? Make your shadow like that at noonday. Well, how do you do that? Make yourself scarce? Is that what he's saying? I don't know. It's an interesting play on words. But he's talking, it's in the line with take counsel, execute judgment. Bewrayeth not him that wandereth. Don't turn in people who are, you know, getting away is the idea. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. From the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. When God say in verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, what's he specifically referring to? Is that at the time of Jacob's troubles? Moab is in modern day Jordan, okay? Also, that's where Petra is. We know that, you know, sometimes scripture called Bozrah. We know that that's one of the main places where Israel will be during the time of Jacob's trouble. Is that a reference to that? Let mine outcast dwell with thee. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. I almost think it is. Again, I won't be so dogmatic. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Who, in verse 5, are we talking about? Who else could we be talking about? Of course it's Jesus. And in mercy shall the throne be established. That's why I think the verses leading up to that are talking about, as you would say, the great tribulation or the time of Jacob's troubles. Again, I don't want to be too dogmatic about that, but that's how it. That's the kind of flavor. We don't see an in that day, because that's what you'll see, or you'll see like a woman in travail. You know, things like that, those indicators, they're not there. But I would say, let mine outcast dwell with thee. I would say that's, you know, same as Jesus saying, you know, when you see the abomination that maketh desolate, that causes desolation, literally, make haste, beat feet to the mountains. That's what I think this is, you know, goes hand in hand with that. And in mercy shall the throne be established, the only merciful throne ever. And he shall sit upon it in truth. What a wonderful thing, a king ruling in truth. I can't picture it. You know what I mean? Jesus doesn't have spin doctors. You don't have to put a spin on truth or righteousness. It speaks for itself. It's pretty plain. And if you have, if you're still thinking in truth, you know, that his throne is established in truth, the tabernacle of David should remove all doubt and judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. That should tip it off. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir-Haresheth, shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen, have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for the harvest is fallen. Harvest is the idea, I think, always in Scripture. You know, you can make it like a harvest of harvest, you know, fruit, grain, or whatever. But when Jesus talks about, you know, look up now, you know, the fields are ripe for harvest. He's talking about human souls. And I think it's the same idea here when it's talking about thy harvest is fallen. You know, it's too late. Destruction, people are dying, going to hell, it's bad. And he extends the metaphor, but it can be about harvest. Remember that, but I think it's more about, you know, people. For the gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, and in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir-Haresheth. It's that dirge that all through here. You remember when he's talking about the king of Babylon in chapter 14? It's a dirge also, but it's derisive all the way through. It kind of has like a sarcastic tone here, but there's none of that here. It's a dirge here, and it's like a dirge. It's like, you know, look at what, my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab. Therefore, in verse 7, shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl. It's kind of the idea of, you know, just sadness all the way through. And it shall come to pass, verse 12, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. The idea is his prayers won't be heard. Prevail in prayer. That's a good idea. Oh, would to God that we would see more of that in our own lives. But if you're praying for the wrong thing, like, you know, why isn't Moab spared? Well, look at verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. God resisteth the proud. I mean, people can get humble in a hurry when things are when judgment's happening. On your way to hell, are you proud then? Are you arrogant then? I think you're repenting then. I think it's just too late. You know what I mean? I kind of have the idea of that here. That's my take on it. Again, I don't want to be super dogmatic in these passages. I don't know that. There are probably people who know these so well inside and out that they can be dogmatic. I wouldn't be one of them. Let's keep moving. He's not going to prevail in prayer. Verse 12, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, with all the great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. This is very instructive. This is going to happen within 3 years, he says. All of it? No, because it keeps bleeding on into the millennial kingdom. Look at here again. In mercy shall thy throne be established, verse 5. That's talking about Jesus Christ. Is that going to happen within 3 years? Not so as you'd notice. You know what I mean? Now, is the destruction and the near and the far aspect, did the near happen in 3 years? Yeah. As the years of a hireling. What's that? When somebody hires you for 3 years, they're paying you for 3 years. Not 2 years and 8 months, not. The idea of, like, let's say you sell yourself into indentured servitude to pay a debt, and you hate it. It's not like at the end of it you're going to, belong to the house, put your ear up against the door, and they put an awl through it, and you belong to the house forever. You hate it. Your master is Simon Legree. You count every single day. And every day you're just thinking, one day closer to freedom. And he's holding your feet to the fire every single day. You know how it is, right? We were talking today. It was kind of funny. This guy here, a lot of people I work with are my age and older. And one of the guys, he can retire in November. He's going to, put in for his pension in November. But I don't know if I'm going to. I might stay on a couple extra years. And they would say, no, you can't, because everyone's like, get out while you still can, while you still have your health, and things like that. So that's the big thing. And so everyone's talking, and they're looking at me. I said, when you count in decades, don't even bother. It's too far away to even think about. And one guy, he's saying, he says, how long for you? The guy's name was Lou. How long for you, Lou? He said, 4 years, 5 months, and 2 days, and he never missed a beat. And I'm thinking, who does that from 4.5 years away, knows to the very day when he's going to retire? And I'm thinking, that's kind of crazy, but that's kind of the idea here, as the days of a hireling. I can't wait to get out of this place. I can't, don't wish your life away. Don't hate your job so much that you're counting the days. That's not a good way to live. But when you're in for as long as, some of us are in our 50s and stuff like that, and you're looking at retirement, you're not going to stop, go to medical school and be a dentist. You know what I mean? At this point, we're pretty much committed to our course of action at this point. So, when you're 54, don't start counting months and tearing pages off calendars. That's going to be a lot of pages. But this is what he's saying. Within 3 years, and it's going to be within, like, the days of a hireling. It's going to be within 3 years. And I don't mean three-ish years. It's kind of the idea. Okay, chapter 17. 17 is kind of very interesting to me because of verse 1. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. Pray tell, you geographers, you Rand McNally types, you ones who love geography and got an A in it in school, where's Damascus? You should know it from the news. How do you not know that? How do you not know that? I'm going to be on you now. How do you not know? Damascus is the capital of Syria. It is one of the oldest inhabited cities of the world. It says people who from there say it is the oldest, and it might be. I don't know that, okay? It might be the oldest city in the world. It is, and if you were to, get on Google and look at, you would see pictures of Damascus, and it's not a ruinous heap. It never has been a ruinous heap. There have been conquests. There have been people come and take it over. But if you read this, and also in Jeremiah, concerning its destruction, you'll easily get the idea that this has not happened yet. Now, because it's in Syria, and because Syria is in the middle of a civil war, which it seems like Assad is winning at this point, we were all very interested when the civil war broke out, all us people who knew this verse, thinking, is this it? Is this it? Because it sounds like one of those indicators, an end times kind of thing. It's a cauldron over there. A lot of things could happen. There's a lot of intrigue. There's a lot of players on the chessboard. And they don't move like, you figure out like a chessboard, a bishop moves this way, a rook moves this way, and a knight moves this way, and away you go, and you can play chess. Over there, the movement of the pieces keeps changing because now they're nuclear pieces. And some of the pieces are trying to become nuclear. The whole thing is is a boiling cauldron. If I didn't believe in God, I would not even sleep nights. I'm serious. If I thought that it was all up to the people to find, to be not be rabid, not be crazy, and act normal, I wouldn't sleep nights. The reason I think there's a whole cork, a whole lid on that, is because God's keeping it, the pressure under pressure. He's not letting the lid blow off. So, we were interested in what was going to happen to Damascus. And by the way, if something becomes a ruinous heap in a day, what does that tell you? People with rubber bands and paper clips are attacking. It sounds kind of nuclear. A whole city. I was in Hiroshima, okay? Not during, I mean, after the fact. It's a very new city, by the way, because it had to be. I don't know if you've ever seen rocks scorched. That's hot, okay? I went to Peace Park Museum. That's where they dropped the bomb in Hiroshima. When you see a picture of Hiroshima, you understand destruction in one day. Okay, you understand what that's all about. And so when, you talk about Damascus and the one day thing, that's Jeremiah. Then you get an idea I can see how that could happen in a nuclear world. Will it? Yeah. When? I don't know. Is this time of Jacob's trouble stuff? I don't know. It's very complex, and I can tell you everything I know about Damascus, about our beloved president, about the people who are against Damascus and trying to take it over, and it can get complicated. And even there's people who are really experts who don't know all the intricacies and stuff like that. But for now, let's just look at chapter 17. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, they shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. What are you saying? What, Ephraim? How did Ephraim get back in the picture? I don't know. That's northern Israel, right? And by the way, when it says Ephraim, that's God's using that, is it connotatively or denotatively? I always forget which is which. He's using that for the whole northern kingdom, Ephraim. We see that very often, that it's used that way. And in that day, we just crossed over. And in that day, everyone sits up in their chair. Oh, in that day, now we're talking eschatological. I think always, until somebody proves me wrong. Because it always seems like it's talking about in that day, it's talking about the day of the Lord. Eschatological end times things. And in that day shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Sounds to me like the time of Jacob's trouble. Am I stretching it too far? I don't think so. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears of his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. What's that all about? You remember in Deuteronomy when God says, glean and leave the corners of the field? And when you go back, if you remember there was a sheaf in the field, don't go back and get it, leave it there. And he tells them, don't harvest everything. Leave a remnant is kind of the idea. He follows his own rules in judgment. There's always a remnant. Those couple berries at the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. That's the gleanings. Is he talking about literal olives and stuff? I don't think so. I think he's talking about people there. Again, a harvest. Here's a harvest to judgment, and he's leaving a few. That's kind of the idea. As I read it, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. You know, because that's what has to happen sometimes before people look up and people turn. You know, I don't like to think of this very much. What would it take for America to be back on track with God? Because 9/11 didn't really do it. It did for 2 news cycles, practically. You know what I mean? We didn't play baseball for a week and a half or something like that. And it was pretty much after that, it was business as usual. It was kind of hard to fly for a while, and we kind of get used to that. Nothing really changed. I like seeing them boys on Capitol Hill, you know, at least acting contrite and talking God talk for a week. What would have to happen for this nation to really, as it says, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. What would have to happen to America for that to happen? I shudder to think. Because if 9/11 didn't do it, humble ourselves and pray. But if God's going to, but this happens nationally, it happens individually. Humble yourself or God will humble you. Those are all the choices a person has. Lord, let me, I'll take care of humble, okay? Let me do humble. And God, he gives grace to the humble, but the proud he resists. What would it take for a nation to humble themselves? We had a little bit of that in the beginning of World War II after, you know, Pearl Harbor and stuff. Most of it was like vengeance. From what I wasn't around, okay? From what I can understand, we'll get them lousy, and then, you know, the pejorative words for that race, ethnic group of people. We'll get them lousy, no good. And it's about, well, I understand you can't let, on a national level, you can't be attacked and you can't just say, okay, you know, they get the better of us. I mean, there has to be retribution. I understand that. But a personal humbling, why did, you know, we're attacked on our shores by a foreign power. Isn't that like God letting our walls down, letting a breach in where, you know, enemies could come and attack us like that? You know what I mean? It's because here's the whole thing too. For as far as national defense, I hope people meet in the Pentagon and are praying around the clock. I think that's better than a strategic, nuclear deterrent. And I'm not against nuclear. I'm not against having the right, you know, weaponry in place. I'm not against it. You guys know me better than that. But I don't trust nuclear capability. I trust God. A coin that says "In God We Trust," it's kind of laughable. I mean, the country hasn't done that for a long time. We still print it on our money, but that's just, I don't know, because we haven't gone so bold as to get rid of it yet. But I mean, in reality, we don't, as a nation, I can see a president lead us in prayer and repentance. What I wouldn't give to see that. Can it happen with this administration? Yeah, don't ever forget that. Don't think in terms of likelihood, because you don't know God. If you think like, oh, that man, he's so evil, he is so debased, he is so, you mean he's like you outside of Christ, you mean? Like me, before I knew Jesus. Self-willed and extremely arrogant. My arrogance was legendary, is probably not beyond the pale. You say, I can believe that. I know. Right? Because, like, God's, this is a hard cult to break, you know what I mean? He's humbling me. But anyway, I was just like him, okay? I can see that God can change a man. And remember that. Pray for our president. I say that, I'm not a fan. I don't have the same political ideas he has about anything. And I don't think I want to see him go to hell. I never met anyone I want that person to go to hell. I would do a jig if I knew that man died and went to hell. I never met that guy or girl. So remember that. Okay, well, how do we get these places? I never know. Okay, it's your fault. Oh, look, at that day shall a man look to his maker, his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Would to God that we were there as a nation. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Idolatry. If you don't believe in God, you're an idolater to one degree or another. If you don't believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in a lesser God. That's an idol thereof. There's a lot of people like, oh, I don't believe in God. So your idol's you. You're the smartest, best thing on the block, right? You should have a better idol than that. Really? You know, you worship up. Never mind. I don't want to talk disparagingly. But everyone, you either trust the God of the Bible or you're an idolater. And even then, some of us who trust the God of the Bible. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. Sometimes my relationship with Jesus Christ is red hot intense, and sometimes it's not. Why? Just because it was last week or something like that doesn't mean it's going to be this week. You know what I mean? You got other things will creep in to the point where God's not as, that passion is not as intense. Whatever it is. I remember, I can just give you a whole litany of things in my life that have tried to, you know, take the place of God. And God had to, you know, sit me down and talk to me. Is this an idol? Is this something we're going to have to remove, you know, in your life? And golf was one of that. I remember when I first played golf and Suze was working like three or four nights a week. She was working up the TJ Maxx and she's kind of closing the place. So after work, no sense rushing home to an empty house. I'd get around to golfing. So like I joined a country club and like about three times a week, four times a week, I was playing golf after work and getting very good at it. And yeah, I could spank that ball a mile. When I get up to that ball, it'll still be rolling. Oh my goodness, what a drive that was and stuff like this. And then I hit the ball sideways, you know, one of these big arcs is going to come around and hit me in the head, just like crazy shot. And I'm, oh! And I remember God, you know, I can almost remember the fairway I was on, the hole I was on, the golf course I was on. When the Spirit of God, is this going to be a problem? Is this going to be a problem? Because we can take this golf game right away from you. We definitely can. Oh, no, Lord. And I really had to humble myself and put everything. You say, golf, what are you, crazy? I am crazy. And I think the human heart is an idol factory. And I think anything can rise to the point where it's just the most important thing. And God says, I want that place in your life. I don't want to be one on a list of 100 most important gods. I want to be one on a list of one. Nothing should come close. Nothing should approach. It doesn't mean you can't love your wife, you can't love your kids, you can't love your country or your hobbies or anything like that. But the love you have for God is nothing. The devotion, your whole life is represented by, this is what my whole life's about. It's about God. And all these other things are like only as God gives them importance. Why do I want to be a good husband? Because God told me to be. Why do I want to be a good dad? God told me. Why do I want to be a good employer, a good friend, or anything? It only has its importance in God. Because if I want to be a good friend, just because that can be in itself, popularity can be its own idol. Exactly so. But let's keep moving. He's not going to look to the altar, the work of his own hands in verse 8. When's that going to happen? Verse 9. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Huh, interesting. In that day, desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt see it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Desperate sorrow and harvest are not words that's supposed to go together. You know, when they reap the harvest in the field, that was a time of great celebration. Here it's desperate sorrow because nothing, right? Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. What is this speaking about? I think we're still in that day. Is this Armageddon? I don't know. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. Huh? This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Look it, in the evening, oh, trouble. And before the morning, no problem, he is not. This is literally going to happen to the Assyrians. Sennacherib's going to come in, maybe 200,000 people, 185,000 of them get killed. In the evening, trouble. They look out the wall before they go to bed. Oh no, this isn't going to go well at all. You know, they're praying, they're fasting, the kings are dressed in sackcloth. Hezekiah, fine man of God, they're praying, they're crying out to God. God says, hey, and what angel? Michael? Gabriel? Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life? Who knows? Just some God and variety angel. Hey, go down and take care of that, will you? 185,000. Now, he could have killed them all. Some of them returned back to the land. You know, maybe killed half of them. That would freak you out, you know. You wake up in the morning, your bunkmate over here is dead, and this one over here is dead. It's odds and evens, and you just happen by the because of where you were sleeping to get spared. Who knows? Who knows how many? 185,000 were killed. In the morning, he is not. Evening, trouble. Morning, psh, nothing. That's how God can do it. Remember that when you think about our enemies. Nationally, those who are in our very nation, who are against this nation, who have high political office, those outside our nation who are against us, there's some crazy people who would nuke us into oblivion if they could get their hand on a nuke. So what do? Pray. But this is not a promise to America, by the way. I don't see any promises that, you know, America is going to be spared or anything like this. I believe in the rapture before the time of Jacob's trouble. But where is that? Before Jesus left and he promised he's going to return, a lot of nations have come and gone. A lot of nations have been destroyed. Hiroshima happened and the rapture didn't happen. So where's America in the rapture? And I don't know. You know what I mean? That's the part I can't, the piece of the puzzle I just can't figure out at all. But my thing is, like, I look at behold at eventide trouble, and behold in the morning he is not. Joy comes in the morning, right? I trust God. Because I don't know anything else sensible. I don't trust the president no matter who he is. I don't care if he's Republican, I don't care if he's Democrat, I don't care. I don't put my faith in politics. I put my faith in God. No matter who the Supremes are, and I'm not saying you shouldn't vote or you shouldn't care. Do that. Bother to vote, bother to care, bother to pray. But and then our hope is in God, of course. In God we trust. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. So people come and, you know, and Sennacherib's, oh, we're going to kill you and we're going to, you think them gods are going to deliver you out of your hand? You know, where are the gods of this and the gods of that? And we kill them all. We're going to hang your god on our trophy room wall as well. And the God says, you think so, huh? In the evening, trouble. In the morning, he is not. That's how it rolls out to all those who are, or against God. That's kind of the idea. Let's stand, let's pray. I hope this talk about judgment isn't too tedious. We got like a couple more weeks of this. It's here, we don't skip. Now, here's the thing. If I ask like somebody come and preach for me, I'm going away on vacation, something like that, they're never going to pick these chapters. They're just never going to do them. So God put them in the Bible for nothing, right? No, they're there for a reason, obviously. And he wants us to have that in our well-balanced diet. He wants us to know that he's a righteous judge and nobody's getting over. But even in judgment, there's mercy. Even the beating of that olive tree, there's a few berries left on the top and the outermost branches. There's always a remnant. He doesn't. That's his own rules, and he goes by his own rules. Let's pray, Lord. As we look at these verses, you know, I think if we go through them and take them, you know, verse at a time, there's probably more questions than there are answers. I think we get the general tenor of these verses. Nobody's going to escape your judgment in the sense that, you know, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. And either you've judged us as individuals by the cross of Jesus Christ, or there's still a fearsome falling into the hands of a living God. And Lord, we thank you for this great salvation that you've given us. You know, read verses like, you know, a city destroyed and all of a sudden, and we thank you that we know you as God. No matter what happens, Lord, the only thing they can do is kill us. But they can't take us away out of your hand. And we like that fact, Lord. So we just, again, Lord, commit ourselves to you, to your care and keeping. And Lord, we, as we've been thinking about our president, Lord, save this man. I pray that you would save him to the uttermost, that you would change him, that you would make him your own dear son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.